Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Now, I want to ask you something. Do you rejoice in the Word of God? Do you believe God and rejoice in His Word? There's a sure way to know. There's a sure way to know. I can't find the assurance in myself. You can't find it in yourself. And if you start looking to you, you're looking in the wrong place. But here's the assurance. Has God separated you from this world? Has God Almighty separated you so that you want to be where the truth of God is preached? You want to be where the truth of God is spoken. Because no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how your sin is before you, and those seasons when it's just magnified before you, no matter the case, whether you're in a low spot or in a high spot, wherever you are, you have one desire. That is, I want to be in the house where God has established His Word and where the truth is preached. And I don't want to be where I'm not going to hear His Word. That's evidence, brethren, that Christ has made you one in Him. Now, first of all, I want to show you here tonight that Paul preached that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. Now, we looked at this last time, but what I want to look at tonight is the effectual working of God's Word. The effectual working of God's Word. And the word that was preached here is that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, and that this Jesus is Christ. Now, it was a must needs that Christ suffer and rise again because God foreordained it and Christ agreed in covenant mercy to do it. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We read here, "For as much as you know," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I know this is familiar, but I want to show you a few things here that I think you'll rejoice in. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we could give many reasons why God foreordained Christ to suffer, but chiefly, and wherein all other reasons rest, is this, is that He foreordained Christ to suffer because this is what pleased God and how it pleased God to gather all things together in Christ. That's what pleased God. Together, all things together in one in Christ. That those gathered together in Christ might praise the glory of God. Now look here with me in Ephesians 1:8. Ephesians 1:8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What's his will? What's his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself? Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Look there at verse 6. It says, everything that was set up to that point was done to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12 again. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now go back up to verse 3 there. And let's work our way back down here, and I want you to see something. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, brethren, listen to this. When God entrusted all our salvation into the hands of Christ, by doing so, God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. By trusting this work to his Son, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. By that very trusting of his Son to perform it. Then look here, verse 4. That's what it says. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what it says? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Being holy and without blame before God in love is both what God did when he put us in Christ. That's what he did when he put us in Christ. When he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, God sanctified us. He made us holy and without blame because he put us in Christ and he trusted his Son to the work. And it's what Christ accomplished in his person and by his death as substitute of his people. He made us holy and without blame. And God the Father trusted Christ to make his children holy and without blame before him. This truly is, brethren, this is the love of God in Christ Jesus, which we can never be separated from. This is it right here. This is where it began. Then verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. When God trusted the work of redemption to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ becoming the surety of God's elect, it was the predetermining of our destiny to be adopted unto God. This all happened before anything was made that is made, when he put us in Christ. That was the predestining of his people to be adopted unto himself by Jesus Christ. And then it says at the end there of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in choosing us in Christ before the world began, in predestinating us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, wherein, in those things, God hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And then look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. It actually came to pass. Never was a possibility it wouldn't. That's why it was so when God determined it by his will in Christ. But in him, in time, we had redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The gospel of Christ is where God has abounded toward us in this wisdom and prudence. It's in Christ that he abounded toward us in this. Christ himself abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence in what he did, but through the Spirit of God, he's abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence in bringing the gospel to us. Now, Paul was sent by Christ. After Christ had accomplished this work that God sent him to do, Christ rose from the dead and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he sends Paul now with this word to preach this gospel. Now listen to this. Paul comes and he goes through the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have what I just read to you in Ephesians. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But what I just read to you in Ephesians 1 is what Paul declared as he went through the Old Testament scriptures. Listen, Paul declared to them, I don't know where Paul preached. Nobody knows from where Paul preached here. But I know this, I know he said that Christ is the seed of woman. Wherever he preached from, this is what he declared. Because this is what's declared every time we preach the gospel. Christ is the seed of woman. He's the one who came from the woman, the seed, the promised seed that God promised back in the garden. Eve thought she had that one when she had her first son, but she didn't. And God's people have been looking for him to come ever since the garden. It was determined before he ever made the garden. He's the seed of woman. But he declared it in the garden. He's the seed of woman. Christ is Abel's lamb. This is the lamb that Abel came with, where Abel just came and said, I don't have anything. I'm just coming with this lamb and trusting you'll accept me because of the blood of this lamb. That's what a believer does. Christ is Noah's ark. Lord, I believe you, and I'm gonna trust you that you seal me up in this ark, and the wrath that you pour out on this evil world will fall on him and not on me because you've sealed me up in the ark. Christ is spoke to Moses in the burning bush. That was Christ who said the reason Moses was commanded to take off his shoes because the place where he stood was holy ground was not because of the ground where he stood. It was because of the one who was talking to him. Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the one who because God saw his blood and because everyone in the house of Israel died in that lamb, he passed over them. And he took out his vengeance upon them that didn't have a lamb, who didn't die in that lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's the manna in the wilderness. He's the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man eat of it, he'll never hunger again. He will always be filled with righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. He told them, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. Moses didn't even give you that bread when it was just manna coming down out of heaven. He didn't give that to you. My father did. But my father didn't give it to you so that you'd praise Moses. My father gave it to you so it bear witness that I'm the bread from heaven. He that eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood shall never perish. He has everlasting life. He's the smitten rock. God Almighty made a rock to follow the Israelites the whole time they wandered through the wilderness. A rock, just a plain rock, to follow them the whole time they followed through the wilderness. Because that's the rock that was smitten. And from that smiting of that rock, water came out, and they never thirsted. That's Christ. Christ is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. They sinned, and they Moses was gone just a little while. And they said, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron, make us up something that we can worship. And Aaron said, okay. Aaron, a man just like him, chosen by God to be the high priest, but a man of like passions like him. And he said, okay. All right. I'll make you a golden calf. And he made a golden calf. And they began to worship that golden calf and say, this calf that they saw Aaron make, that they beheld being made before their eyes as the goldsmith fashioned it and made it out. They said, now this right here, we can see it, we can look at it, we can walk up and touch this thing. This is who brought us out of Egypt. That's what we are. And God sent serpents in their midst, and they began to cry out to God. Only when God made them to behold their sin, they began to cry out to God. And God said, Moses, make a serpent. Make that thing that's biting them, make it of brass and put it up on a pole and tell them, you look to him and you'll live. And Christ said, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so I must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever looketh upon him shall have eternal life. Christ is the high priest who represents us to God. Nobody could go into the throne room, to the Holy of Holies, to that one place where God would meet with his people in all the world, in all of the continents of the world. There was one place God met, and it was in that tabernacle, in the wilderness, in that one room. That's the only place God would meet with them, and it was only in a high priest. The people couldn't go in there. That's Christ. There's one place he'll meet with his people, and it's in Christ our high priest, where he's seated, where he is right now. And that one place he is at God's right hand. You want to come to God, you got to come to him through the high priest. Christ is the laver in whom those that have been made priests wash and are holy so as they can walk in and appear before God. Before they could go in, they had to wash their hands in that laver of water. Because that water represented, it pictured, it typified the holiness that Christ has made us by washing us in his own blood so that we can go in and present ourselves to God. Christ is the altar upon whom all the sacrifices were laid before they were carried into God. He's that altar. Christ is the ark wherein the law of God is not broken. When Moses came down from that mountain and he saw what the children of Israel did, he threw the tablets down and broke them. God said, come back up here. And he sent him back up there, and Moses got the tablets written out again, and he went down and he said, this time I'm taking it out of your hands and I'm putting it in the ark where it's safe and it won't be broken again. That ark's Christ. That's the only place God's law has ever been fulfilled, is in the ark of Christ. Christ, the mercy seat, which was on top of that ark. And that's the one place God said, I'll meet with you. I'll meet with you in mercy, but I won't meet with you in wages that you've earned. I won't meet with you in anything you've done, any deeds you've done. I'll meet with you in mercy, right there on the mercy seat. Christ is the pure shekel of the sanctuary, which typified redemption. The Lord said, now you folks that came, that I brought out of Israel, you take a shekel, a pure shekel of the sanctuary. It can't be one that you've been walking around with that's rubbed against all the other shekels you've got and it's diminished and is not the pure shekel of the sanctuary. You got to get one that is the exact weight. It's the mint. It's the carbon copy. It's the mint shekel of the sanctuary. Pure and the exact requirement that I require. You take that shekel and you melt it in the fire. You melt it in the fire to represent that which Christ endured on the cross of Calvary. And you take that silver that you've all taken and brought and you melt it out and you make 75 sockets that weigh 100 pounds apiece and you put them together and they're going to make up the foundation, the floor of that tabernacle. So that every time you pick it up and move it, you're reminded of how much it cost for your redemption. And every time you go in to do a work as a priest of God, you're reminded that no matter what you do or what you don't do, it don't diminish from the foundation. And the foundation is the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus, the pure shekel of the sanctuary. Christ is our judge, he's our king, and he's our kinsman redeemer. Christ is the good news of the Daily Chronicle. Read the Chronicles. You know what the Chronicles are? It's the news. It's the newspaper of the Scriptures. Read it. Find out. Here Where was the old saying, hear ye, or what? This is the good news. This is the Daily Chronicle. Christ is the good news. Christ is our Ezra and our Nehemiah, by whose person and spirit the temple of God is built. Christ is the one glorified in the book of Esther, who's been secretly working all things since the world was made by Him and for Him. That's what the book of Esther is all about. The secret, intricate workings of God in His providence and His sovereignty. And Christ is the one that's been working on since He made this world and since He made it for Him. Christ is the Job who suffered and who gives patience to those who suffer so that they can bear. He's the one who gave Job the patience to suffer as he did. Read it. Read the book of Job. And see how often you read it. Somebody read it this Sunday back in the men's room, and we read it, and it just was so clear that what was read was Christ. It's what Christ endured. And Christ's work has been since, I'm fixing to show you this, it's been since God trusted the work to Him. And so He gave Job the patience to suffer because He knows our He knows our suffering. He knows it better than we know it. And then Christ is the sweet psalmist of Israel. When you read Psalm 1, listen, turn there with me just one second. Psalm 1. This sets the tenor for all of the Psalms. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that sets the tone for the whole of Psalm. That's Christ. That's who that is. That's who that is. When you read the Psalms, read of Christ. Look for Christ. Hear Christ speaking. Hear Christ singing. Is he not David, the man after God's own heart? Well, hear Christ in the Psalms. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Christ is the wisdom of Proverbs who was set up before ever the earth was made. What's he called? He's called wisdom. Where are you going to have any wisdom outside of Christ? When you read the Proverbs, look at every angle at them. Look at every direction, every angle, and say, now how is this begin in Christ, get its glory from Christ, and end in Christ? And when you got that, you got the wisdom of the Proverbs. Christ is the glory of God shining before that black backdrop of humanity in Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes? Man, it's you read things in there and you think, why did Solomon say that? That don't seem true. And then you read something else he said and you say, now that's true. It sounds like two different people talking. Well, he's giving you our viewpoint on things, and he's giving you the Christ viewpoint on things. And the black backdrop is us. And the shining glory of God is everything he says about Christ in there. And it shows up, it stands out by the contrast of that darkness of humanity compared to the God-man Christ Jesus. Christ is the song of the wise man. He's the song of Solomon. And Scripture says, and those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, God showed before by the mouth of all His prophets, and Christ should suffer, and He's fulfilled them. Now, there in Ephesians 1, verse 8. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I'd say He's abounded toward us, hadn't He? He's abounded toward us. And He's made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, I want you to see something here. Now, last time we touched on this, but look over to Ephesians 3. I said last time that by Christ entering into this covenant agreement, that He was slain then. That's what scriptures tell us. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what we looked at was is that the world literally was founded on his covenant word, even as the word of his power upholds all things now. It's the word of his covenant. You want to learn about the everlasting covenant? It's Christ. Everything's yes and amen in Christ. The promises of God. He is the David in whom we have the sure mercies. He's David. He's the sure mercies whereby we have the sure mercies of David. He's our David. But even more truly than that, brethren, when God trusted his work to his Son, Christ himself began this work by creating all things himself for him to enter and accomplish what God entrusted him to accomplish. You say, well, God created the world. He's God, ain't he? He's God. And God created all things by Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now look down at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He created all things by Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1:16. We looked at this last time, but maybe this will bear out even more. Colossians 1 in verse 16. We read here, brethren, verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. And it comes down and it says here, verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now look down here at verse 16. It says, He says, he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. But now go back. This thing is happening to the praise of the glory of God who first trusted in Christ. God first trusted in Christ. And when he trusted this work to God, to Christ Jesus, his anointed, Christ began the work. When the world was created, he created it. It was created by him, and it was created for him to come in and finish this work. Now look with me at Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him. Look at verse 17. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And here's why. We saw there in Ephesians that God did this, that he might gather together in one, in Christ, all things in heaven and in earth. And he trusted Christ for this work because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That gives some meaning to why when the Word was actually made flesh and dwelt among us, when he came to where we are, this Word who was this everlasting covenant from eternity, who entered into this agreement with God, who to whom by his surety covenant agreement God trusted this work to him, and by him God created the worlds, and for him to complete this work, God created the worlds. And when he, in the fullness of time, came to gather in himself, in that one, all things, he said, wish ye not that I be about my Father's business? I've been about it since the foundation of the world. That's why I made the world. It was made for me to be about this business. And I've been about it since the world began. It's when he came to his soul suffering, when he came to John, and John said, I can't be baptized by you. You got to be baptized by me. He said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he came. And then when he was in that soul agony, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then he said in John 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Let me ask you something. When did God give him power over all flesh? I know he did. I know that when before the Lord ascended, he said, "God's given me power over all flesh. He gave me power over heaven and earth." But he hadn't gone to the cross here. And he said, "Lord, you give me power over all flesh." What about back there when Abraham believed? Who's going to get the glory for that? What about that seed that was mentioned in the garden? What about that one in the burning bush? What about that one who was on Mount Sinai? What about that one who caused Moses to hold forth the rod and the waters were dried up so that the people went across dry shod? What about Joshua who was led and led the people into Canaan? Where did he get his power? Where did he get his wisdom? Where did he get his strength? From the one to whom God trusted and gave him power over all flesh. He said, "Father, now I'm going to come into death and I'm going to go to this cross and I'm going to suffer this ignominious, shameful death. But Father, glorify me that I might have that glory which I had with you when you trusted me to do all this work." You see that? This thing has never, ever been out of the hands of Christ Jesus, and therefore it has never, ever been a remote possibility that it wouldn't be accomplished. And God has trusted him. Who's going to get the preeminence in faith? Me or you? Neither one of them. God is. He trusted Christ. And when his Son came, the God-man, he trusted the Father. You and I, our faith is given to us to trust Him in whom the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who faithfully, righteously worked this thing out. And that's when we behold this, is when we behold, "I can't do this. My faith won't save me." Oh, but Scripture said, "Thy faith," the Lord said, "Thy faith has saved you." You know what the Lord's saying? I've given you faith. I've given you wisdom and power to trust me alone, and thy faith has saved you. When he went to that cross and he cried out, "It's finished," Scripture says, "Knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. And they were set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and put it into his mouth. And when he received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Now that's what Paul came preaching. That's what Paul came preaching. Now, let me show you something. Secondly, through his gospel, God effectually unites sinners with himself and with one another in Christ the Lord. Look there at Acts 17:4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." That's what Paul said in Thessalonians. He said, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received not as the word of men." The word "it" and "as" are added there. Did you know that? You want to look over that? 1 Thessalonians 2:13? "This cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received not the word of men." That's the word there. "It" and "as" are added by the translators. You received not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's not just saying, when you heard it, you gave assent to it, and you received it, and you decided you'd believe it. He's saying, you didn't what was given to you wasn't the word of men, it was the word of God. And because it's the word of God, it worked effectually in you, and because it worked effectually in you, you believed him. You trusted him. Look there at verse Act. Now hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to come back there. But look here back in Acts 17, verse 4. This is what the effectual working of God through this word does. Some of them believed. Some of them believed. You know what that means? It means they were persuaded. They were given confidence in Christ. And they cast all their care into his hands. That's why Paul said, when you received this, you didn't receive it. You didn't receive the word of men. You received the word of God. And this is what the word of God effectually does. It persuades. It gives confidence in Christ. And it makes the sinner willing to cast all their care into the hands of Christ. This is this unity. God said, he said he trusted it to Christ that all things might be made one in him. This is the oneness he's making. He's making a sinner who hates God, who hates everybody, who hates himself, who hates everything around him, who's hateful and hatred to God. He makes him one in Christ because Christ put away his sin. God justified him. God made him holy. God sanctified. He comes in and he sprinkles him he washes him in the blood of Christ and gives him a new heart and a new nature, and he makes him willing to trust Christ. And then it says, verse 4, and they consorted with Paul and Silas. That word consorted's good. It means they broke ranks with the others. They were separated. They were separated. They broke ranks with the others and they associated themselves with their new brethren, Paul and Silas, and everybody else who joined with them. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that's begotten of him. They left those others. They couldn't go walk with them anymore. They weren't in agreement with them anymore. They said, I'm in agreement with Paul and Silas. I'm going with them. And they went with them. Now, look here with me. I want to go through this real quick, and I want to show you how that these other sinners, in refusing the gospel, they were left untouched by this power and this wisdom. They were not chosen by God in Christ. They were not put in Christ before the world began. They were not made one in Christ at Calvary. And so when they heard this gospel, God didn't work effectually in them. But what God does here by leaving them alone, even the wrath of man praises God. If he allows it, it's to praise God. And what we're going to see here is what you were saved from and what I was saved from and what this uniting of all things in Christ accomplishes. Look with me real quick. First of all, sin makes sinners ignore the word of God. Look at Acts 17:5. It says, but the Jews... These are Jews that believe not now. But this word Jews means these were religious men and women. They weren't practicing sin randomly out in the streets. They were practicing sin religiously in the synagogue. And if you read on there in verse 11, it says, according to the, Acts 17, verse 11, it says, when they got to Berea, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scripture daily whether these things were so. These fellows in Thessalonica were so religious and so sure of what they knew, they didn't bother to look into God's word as Paul went through God's word. They didn't bother to pick up the word of God and look into it to see what God said. And that's the worst kind of sinner, because they know too much to listen to the gospel of God. But brethren, that's exactly what these others were. That's exactly what you were, and that's exactly what I was. Sin makes us religious by nature. Sin makes us little know-it-alls. That's what it does, to where we don't have to be taught. We think we know everything. Tell me something. Do your kids think they know more than you know already? Mine do. Proud, arrogant, know-it-all. That's what we are by nature. We read something in God's Word, we got it. We don't need to be taught anymore. I got that. I don't need to look up God's Word. And, you know, and I'm guilty of this because as I go through Ephesians 1 like that, you know what cursed me? The thought that occurs to me? Y'all read that 1,000 times. You know what that said. Well, these Jews that sat right there had read 1,000 times what God's Word said through from the law of Moses all the way through the prophets. But this day that Paul preached, they heard it for the first time. Look then, it says, or unbelief separates from God. It says, the Jews which believe not, sin causes us to not believe God. This was the mother of transgressions in the garden, and it's what Christ put away by his fidelity to God. And when we were in our sins, we wouldn't admit we didn't believe God, would we? That's why we were know-it-alls. We wouldn't admit we didn't know what we was talking about. Everybody that knew God knew we didn't know what we was talking about. But we would never confess we didn't know what we was talking about. But now we bow to Christ like the father of that child who said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Are you afraid to confess to God you don't believe him? Believers confess to God, Lord, help my unbelief. I don't believe you. I don't believe you like I want to believe you. Lord, I want to believe you. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe you by your grace, but help me. Save me from my unbelief. And then sin separates because of hatred for God. Verse 5 says they moved with envy. The word is they boiled over with hatred and envy. Everybody God saves, this is a description of them before God saves them. They're backbiters. They're haters of God. They're despiteful. They're proud. They're boasters. Inventors of evil things. You know why we got to invent so many laws? Because we invent so many evil things. And those who were sinners, one with the world, the Lord said, the world can't hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. This is that what he did. He made both one, both Jew and Gentile one. It wasn't that the Jew hated God any less than the Gentile hated God. We both hated him. But he made us one with each other in Christ, because he came and fulfilled the commandments, the precepts that were against us, and made us holy and without blame before him in love. So now we come to God in one. Look here with me. Sin unites sinners against God. Verse 5 says, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. What the Lord did here with Paul and Silas and with the house of Jason glorifies what Christ did through the world of sinners that was against him. Paul was showing the greatest act of love when he came preaching the gospel. He came in peace. He came preaching the gospel of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. But right after that, the Lord said, blessed are they that shall be persecuted for righteousness' sake. How is it that somebody that's a peacemaker is going to be persecuted for righteousness? Because the peace of the believer is trouble for a sinner. He hates it. And he'll persecute Christ. He'll persecute Christ's messengers. He'll persecute those who receive Christ's messengers. He'll persecute everybody because it is not what he considers peace. But when he made us to look on him whom he had slain, and made us poor in spirit, and made us mourn our sin, and made us to hunger and thirst after Christ our righteousness, he made us peacemakers. Because we stopped talking about ourselves and we started talking about Christ. And then sin unites sinners against Christ's brethren. When they found them not, verse 6, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. That's the only charge they had against Jason and his household, was they believed on Christ and received these men that preached Christ. The only charge they could lay against them. That's the only charge. That's the only charge those who persecute you can lay against you. You believe Christ and you receive Christ's brethren. The only charge. But grace makes us love Christ and love His brethren. Sin makes sinners ignorant in deplorable backwardness. Now look at this, verse 7. They said, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The Jews hated the king of Rome. They hated Caesar. They were looking, in their mind, their Messiah was going to come and deliver them from the carnal rule of the king of Rome, of Caesar. They hated him. But when they heard Paul come and say that the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the king of kings and lord of lords would not come as a king, but as a suffering savior, they stumbled. Because that meant they were sinners. And they needed somebody to die in their room instead. And when they heard that, they said, well, we'd rather have the king Caesar and just stay under his reign than to be under that one's reign. Now that's backwardness. But that's what we were. And that's what this, well, that's why Christ had to come. And that's why God foreordained that we'd be made one in Him. He's showing us what we were in sin. And by this backdrop of blackness that we are, He makes us to behold Christ. And He makes us to praise the glory of God for what He did. And then sin makes sinners blind to true righteousness. Verse 8 says, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. These Jews are an example of false religion. They attempted to come to God in their obedience to God. They were careful to observe the letter of the law. But here they proved that their religion was really just the same as the people and the rulers of the city who had never even heard the word of God. Religious men and irreligious men are troubled alike when the gospel declares that Christ is king and all men are sinners at His mercy. And that's the only thing the gospel of this world does, is it troubles men. That's all it does. It uncovers their sin. It continually uncovers their sin. It punishes them for their sin. It rewards them for their self-righteousness, which is sin. It continually just covers them and covers, adds sin unto sin unto sin unto sin, and it continually troubles the people. That's all it does. But that's what we were, and that's what we were united in Christ and saved out of that and separated unto God in Christ and made one with Christ and God and our brethren, because Christ separated us from that by His death at Calvary. And so then this is what Paul said back there. Now, did you hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 2? Did you hold your place there? It makes us willing to suffer, though. Look back there. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He said, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. They try to forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But look now back at Acts 17:9, and this is it. But here's why we rejoice. And here's what being made one in Christ accomplished. And here's why the world hates it. Here's why the world hates it. Verse 9. It says, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now I'm going to give you the interpretation from God on this. The King of heaven and earth turned their heart, and they let them go. They got security. They heard from these Jason and the brethren that we just preaching Christ. We're not saying there's anything against King Caesar. We're just saying that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they might have taken some money from them. That security might mean bond. They took a bond from them too. But either way, their flesh was satisfied. They said, we'll let them go. But behind it all, just like we saw with Paul at Philippi, Christ turned their heart and let them go. Why? Mission was accomplished. Mission was accomplished. So he let them go, just like before. And the kingdom of man was weakened as Christ delivered the captives from their blasphemous rule. And the people knew Christ did it. And the people hated Christ the more for doing it. But they could do absolutely nothing about it. And no sooner had they opened their mouths in protest, but Christ shut their mouths. And the deliverer delivered Jason and the others from them, just as he did those saints in whom he gave life through the gospel. So you see, when God purposed by his will to make to gather together all things in one, in Christ Jesus the Lord, and trusted the work into the hands of Christ the King, he gave him power over heaven and earth. And since the beginning of time, Christ the Lord has been doing this very thing right here in every generation. And men hate it, sinners hate it, because until God makes us to love him, all we see is we're helpless. We get our little followers like these fellows did. We get our little groups to follow us and to say they agree with us and they'll run our way. And the crazy thing is that we can smite them, we can whip them, we can do everything we want to them, and they'll still follow us. They'll still do whatever we want to. But then one day, the gospel comes in. And the gospel grabs this one. And this one, and that one, and frees them out of their midst, and brings them out, and brings them into a safe place, and makes them one in Christ. And those others that are left out there, in that venomous wrath and rage against God, all they can do is speak evil against the King of Glory, against his ambassadors, and against his people, and say, "These have turned the world upside down. All they've done is come in preaching blasphemy. They're saying there's another king. They're saying there's another king other than the one we serve." And until God goes in and plucks one of them out, they'll never know the difference. But when he does, because God put it in Christ and trusted him and he's made them one in him, they rejoice and say, "I want to associate myself with you and walk with you. Just as Ruth said to Naomi, your God's my God, your people's my people, and I'm not going back to Moab. I'm not going back there. I'm with you wherever you go. Come rain, sleet, snow, or hail, I'm yours. Lock, stock, and barrel." That's what God does when he makes. Now, if he's done that to where you don't want to go back to that old thing. You don't want to go back to the lie. You want to hear Christ exalted. Brethren, the only thing that made that happen is the King of Glory. The only thing. The only thing. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in him. Be thankful to him that he separated you and keeps you separated, keeps you in him, keeps you walking after him, trusting him, looking to him, running the race that he set before you. And won't allow you to look anywhere else. Thank him. Thank him. We got a lot to be thankful for. That's how he's dealt bountifully with us. Ever these other little things that happens, when he allows us for a minute to turn this way or that way, it's to magnify the darkness that we turn to and to magnify the light that he is. That's how he's dealt bountifully with us. And he'll keep doing that. All right.